Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, we are in our second section of dispensational eschatological timeline. If you did not or didn't know you could because you didn't read my emails, I don't want to hear it because my filter tolerance today is pretty low. So if you're having trouble with it, find somebody else. I forgot to turn my microphone. It's on now. Whoever's telling you that there's no audio, you can tell them it's on. Sorry. Tough morning, okay? I need whiskey. Okay, we're in the second section of our eschatological timeline study. And we're going into, I got this finished yesterday afternoon about 5 o'clock. So you will notice there are going to be spelling mistakes and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sorry I didn't get the chance to proof it a lot. I had a 5-year-old to deal with the last 3 days, 24/7, and she needed my attention constantly. So what you got is what you got. We are going into the eschatological events. What we're going to do is we're going to cover all the events. You'll see in the in your text that we go through the various events on the timeline, including judgments and happenings, and we'll try to describe them in detail. Again, somebody didn't read the stuff I sent. I don't know why I bothered to spend my time doing that.
I do.
Thank you. And I have not had time to print some out for those that are challenged. So, let's begin with the. There are some events that are long duration, 1,000 years. There are some events that are shorter duration, 7 years. There are some events that are punctiliar, one point in time, and so we'll describe those as we go. Let's start with the rapture. The word rapture doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. It comes from the Latin word raptus, which means to be carried away, transported, or snatched, or the FGBC equivalent would be poofed. The rapture of the church is largely based upon Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians. And that's where we'll begin in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. The word caught up is the Greek word harpagesthometha, which means to steal, to snatch, to carry off, or to catch away. The same word is used to speak of Philip's movement in 2 Corinthians, Philip's movement in his ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Paul uses the same word to describe how he went into the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. So let's look at the full context of what we see in 1 Thessalonians. We'll begin reading in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul instructed the Thessalonians to encourage one another through the prediction of eschatological events, primarily the snatching or the poofing of the church. Why does Paul tell them this? There apparently has been some false teaching in Thessalonica regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus. There was a teaching going through the early church that those who had died before Jesus' return would miss out on the benefits of eternity with Jesus. So you got to stay alive in order to be with Jesus was their concept that was going on in some parts of the early church. They were being taught by these false teachers that there was a special advantage to being alive at the time Jesus comes back. Remember that the early church thought and largely acted like Jesus could return at any moment. So they mourned over those Christians who had already died and would not obtain some eternal state as those, the same eternal state as those alive. So the idea was that Jesus was going to come back at any moment, and you needed to be alive, not dead, when he came back. That you had special blessing if you were alive and not dead. Paul says none of that's true. That's the whole point of this passage in 1 Thessalonians. We believe that Jesus died, rose again, and will return in bodily form. When he returns in bodily form, he'll bring with him those who have already died. Then we who are alive at the time will join Jesus, and those that have already died will be snatched up and join them in the air. Paul then says, so we will always be with the Lord. Paul also speaks of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the perishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I would add, sometimes it feels like it is. Paul does not give us a timeline for this event in this passage. We have to develop that from other passages. We don't want Paul saying here, we don't know when this is going to happen. It just will happen in the future, and we don't know when. We can go to 1 verse 9. For they themselves will report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, and how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Speaking to the Thessalonians, Paul reminds them that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. Good Bible exegetes will have to determine what the word wrath means. The word wrath, orge, it's the Greek word orge, and the word means anger, wrath, punishment, or judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and sometimes, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but through salvation through Jesus. If we put these two understandings together from chapter 1 and then chapter 5, we come to the conclusion that we're not destined for the wrath of God, for the punishment of God of the tribulation, in which more than half of the population of the world will die. Think about that number for a minute. Half of the population in the tribulation will die. I just did the math yesterday. 4.1 billion, because the current estimate population is 8.2. So it'll be more than 4.1 billion people will die. Yeah. That's a lot of people. Yep. In one of the sections on judgment that I completed yesterday afternoon, I had to do that math. So God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus. And if we put that together, we conclude that we will go before the wrath comes. Revelation 6:16, calling to the mountains and the rocks for fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This verse seems to equate wrath with the tribulational period of Israel's future. At the end of the section of the book of Revelation in which Jesus addresses the church in Asia Minor, on the postal route, Jesus tells them, I will keep you from that hour of trial that is coming on the earth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from that. That clearly, I think, means to me that there has to be a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. This verse adds to the evidence that we've already seen, builds the case that Jesus will take his chosen church from the world before the worldwide tribulation begins. In your notes, there's a long section, and we're going to go over it for a little bit, written by my friend Dr. Dick Mayhew, who is was a pastor of the Long Beach Grace Brethren Church, then was a prof at Grace. I had him for philosophy in college, and he is now the number two guy at the Master's Seminary, although he's probably retired now, so he's probably more ceremonial than anything. But he's a big time speaker and professor on dispensational eschatology, and so I've included an entire paper from him in your notes. The title of the paper is Will the Rapture Be Pre, Mid, or Post in a Time Relationship to Daniel's 70th Week? And we'll talk about that more as we go along. Part of what I haven't written yet is Daniel's 70 weeks. The following seven pieces of evidence point to a pre-tribulational rapture in this writer, that's Dr. Mayhew, opinion. They create a far more compelling case than the reasoning given for any other time frame of the rapture. So those pieces of evidence, we'll go through them as he does. The church is not mentioned in Revelation 6 through 18 as being on the earth. When you look at the book of Revelation, you have chapters 1 through 3, are all about what was. It's the churches that are in existence then. And then 6 through 18 are more about what's happening in the tribulation. And then when you get to chapters 20, 21, it's what will happen in the future after the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. The common term for the church in Scripture is ecclesia. It's used 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3. the historical first century church is in view in that text. The church is then used only once more in the 22 chapters of the rest of the book. So understand what Dick is saying. It's used... I lost my notes. Where'd it go? 19 times in the first three chapters, and then used once more in the rest of the 22 chapters. So that would seem to indicate to me, at least, and I think to Dr. Mayhew, that the church is not in view in that section of Scripture. It's used only once in the rest of the 22 books, and then at the very end, in chapter 22, verse 16, when John returns to addressing the first century church. So he talks about it a lot in the first three chapters, then doesn't talk about it until the end when he's again talking to that first century church, when he's gone through all the experiences of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and the recreation of heaven and earth, and then he goes back to talk to the church. Looking at the observation from another perspective, it's also true that nowhere in Scripture is it taught that the church in Israel would coexist as the centers for God's redemptive message and yet remain mutually exclusive. One of the things that we talked about earlier is how in dispensational understanding, the church and Israel are different. They're not the same. The church is not a continuation of Israel. The church is not a replacement for Israel. Israel and the church are different. Israel's use by God will again be reestablished by the end of the tribulation. And Dr. Mayhew makes that quite clear, that at no point do we see them as being on top of each other. And so that makes sense then that the church is removed.
A lot of people talk about the grafting.
Yeah, yeah. That's not grafted into Israel. That's grafted into being a descendant of Abraham, a spiritual descendant of Abraham, not being now part of Israel.
Some people equate that to...
Yeah, and I would ask those people, are you keeping kosher? And do you do all the rules? If you want to be a Jew, then you have to be a Jew and do everything that Jews do. But not all of them do. Matter of fact, most of them don't. They say, now I'm a spiritual Jew, but they're not. Nowhere does Scripture tell us that we're a spiritual Jew. Today, the Church Universal is God's human channel of redemptive truth. Revelation gives certain indications that Jewish remnant will be God's human instrument during Daniel's 70th week. The unbiased reader would certainly be impressed by the abrupt shift from the church in Revelations 2 and 3 to the 144,000 Jews. We know there are 144,000 Jews because there are 12,000 from each tribe, from the 12 tribes in Revelation 7 and 14. The good Bible student would ask, why? Why did God do that? Further, because in Revelation 12 is a mini synopsis of the entire tribulation period, and because the woman who gave birth to the male child, Revelation 12, 1 through 13, is Israel, then logically and topically, the tribulation period focuses on the nation of Israel and not the church. How could this be? Dr. Mayhew asks. Because a pre-tribulational rapture has removed the church from the earth prior to Daniel's 70th week. Next point he makes, the rapture is rendered inconsequential if it is post-tribulational. Everything he's saying in this next section is true. I don't know why I never saw it before until I read this paper from him. First, if God miraculously preserves the church through the tribulation, why have a rapture? The rapture is to take us away. Oh, he doesn't need that. Because what happens at the end of the tribulation? Everybody goes into the millennial kingdom. What's the purpose then of the rapture? Is it to avoid the wrath of God and Armageddon? Then why would God not continue to protect the saints on earth as is postulated by post-tribulationalism? Just as he protected Israel from the wrath poured out upon Pharaoh and Egypt. God protected Israel already. He's demonstrated he can do that. Yeah. Further, if the purpose of the rapture is for living saints to avoid Armageddon, why also resurrect the saints who are already immune at the same time? Understand what he's saying. Why the rapture if it's to protect saints, but dead saints aren't there anyway? So why bring them back? Bring them back and then have to protect them. That doesn't make much sense, does it? Second, if a rapture will take place in connection with the Lord's post-tribulational coming, the subsequent separation of the sheep from the goats, as you read in Matthew 25, will be redundant. Separation will have taken place in the very act of translation. So now we have the duplicate event if it happens at the same time. The separation of the redeemed from the unredeemed, the sheep from the goats. Why would he do that if at the time of the rapture that's already taken place? Because it has to take place for those that were after the rapture. Third, if the tribulation believers are raptured and glorified just prior to the inauguration of the millennial kingdom, who then will populate and propagate the kingdom? The scriptures indicate that the living unbelievers will be judged at the end of the tribulation and removed from the earth, Matthew 13, 41 through 42, and Matthew 25, 41. Yet they also teach that children will be born to believers during the millennium, and these children will be capable of sin. You have those verses there in your text. This will not be possible if all believers on the earth have been glorified through a post-tribulational rapture. Duh. It doesn't make sense doing it post-tribulational. Fourth, post-tribulational paradigm of the church being raptured and then immediately brought back to the earth leaves no time for the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. Nor does it leave time for the marriage supper, Revelation 19. Thus it can be concluded a post-tribulational time of the rapture makes no logical sense, is incongruous with the sheep-goat nation judgment, and in fact eliminates two critical end-time events. A pre-tribulational rapture avoids all of these insurmountable difficulties. Questions on that? Okay. The epistles contain no preparatory warnings of an impending tribulation for the church age believers. God's instructions to the church through the epistles contain a variety of warnings, but never do they warn believers to prepare for entering or enduring the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week. They warn vigorously about coming error and false prophets, Acts 20, 2 Peter 2, John 4, Jude 4. They warn against ungodly living, Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, Hebrews 12. They even admonish believers to endure the midst of present tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 1, all of 1 Peter. However, there's an absolute silence on preparing the church for any kind of tribulation that is found in Revelation 6 through 18. So, the epistles of the apostles warn of the church how to live, but say nothing about how to survive a tribulation. That doesn't make very much sense. It is incongruous, then, that the scriptures would be silent about the traumatic change for the church. If any time of the rapture other than pre-tribulational were true, one would expect the epistles to teach the fact of the church in the tribulation, the purpose of the church in the tribulation, and the conduct of the church in the tribulation. However, there is no such teaching whatsoever. Only a pre-tribulational rapture satisfactorily explains the evidence and the obvious silence. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 demands a pre-tribulational rapture. For discussion's sake, Suppose, hypothetically, that some other rapturing timing besides pre-tribulational is true. What would one expect to find in 1 Thessalonians 4? How does this compare with what's actually observed? First, one would expect Thessalonians to be joyous over the fact that loved ones are home with the Lord and will not have to endure the horror of the tribulation. That makes pretty good sense. I'd be real happy not to have to go through the tribulation because I'm with Jesus. But the Thessalonians are actually grieving because they feared loved ones had missed the rapture. Only a pre-tribulational rapture accounts for this grief. Second, one would expect the Thessalonians to be grieving over their own impending trial rather than grieving over loved ones. Furthermore, they'd be inquisitive about their own future doom. But the Thessalonians have no fear or questions about the coming tribulation. Third, one would expect Paul, even in the absence of interest of questions or questions by the Thessalonians, to have provided instructions and exhortation for such a supreme test, which would make their present tribulation seem microscopic in comparison. But not one indication of any impending tribulation of this kind appears in the text. 1 Thessalonians 4 fits only the model of pre-tribulational rapture. It's incomparable with any other time, with any other time for the rapture. John 14, 1 through 3 parallels 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. John 14, 1 through 3 refers to Christ's coming again. It's not a promise to all believers that they shall go to him at death. It does refer to the rapture of the church. Note the close parallel between the promise of John 14, 1 through 3 and 1 Thessalonians 13 through 4, 13 through 8. First, the promise of the presence with Christ, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 John 4, 3, 14, 3. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Second, the promise of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14, 1. And therefore comfort one another with these words, 1 Thess 4, 18. Jesus instructed the disciples that he was going to his Father's house, heaven, to prepare a place for them. He promised them that he would return and receive them so they could be with him wherever he was. The phrase, wherever I am, while implying continued presence in general, here means presence in heaven in particular. The Lord told the Pharisees in John 7:34, where I am, you cannot come. He was not talking about the then present abode on earth, but rather his resurrected presence at the right hand of the Father. In John 14:3, where I am must mean in heaven, or the intent of 14:1 through 3 would be wasted and worthless. A post-tribulational rapture demands that the saints meet Christ in the air and immediately descend to earth without experiencing what the Lord promised in John 14. Since John 14 refers to the rapture, only pre-tribulational rapture satisfies the language of 14, 1 through 3 and allows the raptured saints to dwell for a meaningful time with Christ in his Father's house. Understand what he's saying there. If the rapture is post-tribulational, we don't get to spend any time unless there's a long time between the rapture, the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And we know that's not true, because the tribulation ends with the Armageddon. And if the rapture of the church is post-tribulational, at the end of the tribulation, well, then the millennium starts and we come right back. That seems like counterproductive, doesn't it? Why would God do that? We're to be with him forever in heaven. We're to be with him, and get the boomerang effect. Might even be some whiplash in those new glorified bodies. The nature of events at Christ's post-tribulational coming differs from that of the rapture. If one compares what happens at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, with what happens in the final events of Christ's second coming in Matthew 24, 25, at least 8 significant contrasts or differences are observable. These differences demand that the rapture occur at a time significantly different from that of the final event of Christ's second coming. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air and returns to heaven. But the final event of the second coming, Christ comes to the earth to dwell and reign. There's a difference. How does that work if he comes back to the air? You know, he's just doing this kind of deal. That doesn't work. At the rapture, Christ gathers his own, but at the final event of the second coming, angels gather the elect. So we have a complete difference of who does what. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward, but at the final event of the second coming, Christ comes to judge. At the rapture, resurrection is prominent, but at the final event of the second coming, resurrection is not mentioned. At the rapture, believers depart the earth, but at the final event of the second coming, unbelievers are taken away from the earth. At the rapture, unbelievers remain on the earth, but at the final event of the second coming, believers remain on the earth. At the rapture, there is no mention of establishing Christ's kingdom on the earth, but at the final event of the second coming, Christ has come to set up his kingdom on earth. You see, there's all sorts of differences between those two events. At the rapture, believers will receive glorified bodies, but at the final event of the second coming, no one receives glorified bodies. Additionally, several of Christ's parables in Matthew 13 confirm differences between the rapture and the final event of Christ's second coming. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, unbelievers, are taken out from among the wheat believers at the climax of the second coming, Matthew 13, 30 and 40. But believers are removed from among unbelievers at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. In the parable of the dragnet, the bad fish, unbelievers, are taken out from among the good fish, believers, at the culmination of Christ's second coming, Matthew 13, 48 through 50. But believers are removed from among unbelievers at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. Finally, the rapture is unmentioned in either of the most detailed second coming text, Matthew 24 and Revelation 19. There's nothing in those passages about the rapture. This is to be expected in light of the observations above, because the post-tribulational rapture will have occurred 7 years earlier. Did I say post? Pre-tribulational rapture. Thank you. I don't know why I said post. I heard me say it. Revelation 3:10 promises that the church will be removed prior to Daniel's 70th week. The issue here is whether the phrase "keep you from the hour of testing" means a continuing safe state outside of, or safe emergence from within. Any questions so far? Any comments? Yeah. Well, yeah, because we're not going through all of the verses and stuff. It's for you on the text there. Dr. Mayhew is an exceptional exegete, and this particular paper has been presented in several ways in several places, and has become sort of the standard for, here's why you can't believe in anything other than a pre-tribulational rapture if you believe Scripture. A lot of other scholars have used this or referred to this in their own documents. That's how I found it. I was reading somebody else who referred to this paper, and I said, well, let me go look at that paper. It's another couple pages. And two more pages. That's all we'll get through today. The meaning of ek. The Greek preposition ek has the basic idea of emergence, but this is not true in every context. Two notable exceptions to the basic idea are 2 Corinthians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In the Corinthian passage, Paul rehearses his rescue from death by God. Now, Paul didn't emerge from a state of death, but rather was rescued from that potential danger. In other words, God didn't resurrect Paul, he kept him from dying. That's the point that Dr. Mayhew is making, that sometimes ek has that basic idea, not just of emergence, but also protection. Even more convincing is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Here, Paul states that Jesus is rescuing believers out of the wrath to come. The idea is not emergence out of wrath, but rather protection from the entrance into wrath. Therefore, ek can be understood to mean either a continuing state outside or of the emergence from within. Thus, no rapture position can be dogmatic at this point. At best, all positions remain possible. What he's doing is he's countering what many post-tribulationalists would argue, even mid-tribulationalists, if you can believe that some people believe that the rapture happens midpoint in the tribulation. They point to the use of the word ek, saying that it means taken out of. And here he's showing two places where it doesn't mean that. It's not out of, protected from. So the other scholars are trying to make a position that it only means this. Well, then they get to problems when they come to the verses like he just presented. He moves on a little bit more. The meaning of teraō ek. It's been argued that if John meant to keep from, he would have used teraō apō. As you read in James 1:27, but it's more equally true that if John had meant protection within, he would have used tero, en, ace, or dia. The great burden of proof lies with the mid and post-tribulational positions, since their solution of immunity within does not explain the use of, ek. First, ek is much closer to apo in meaning than it is to en, ace, or dia. The two frequently overlap, and in modern Greek, apo is absorbing ek. When combined with tero ek, much more closely approximates apo than does en, ace, or dia. He's going through a lot of gobbledygook, but he's establishing even grammatically post-tribulation or mid-tribulational rapture is impossible. Tero ek in John 17:15 is the only other passage in the New Testament where tero ek occurs. The word combination does not occur in the Septuagint at all. It's assumed that whatever the phrase means here, it also means the same in Revelation 3:10. If tero ek means previous existence within, it contradicts 1 John 5:19, which states that believers are of God and unbelievers are in the evil one. If 1 John 5:19 implies that believers are not in the power of the evil one, John 17:15 could not possibly imply that they are in the power of Satan and needing protection. John 17:15 records the Lord's petition to keep them outside of the evil one. Again, building on his linguistic ability to prove that post and mid-tribulational rapture can't happen grammatically. Martyrs in Revelation 6:9 through 11 and 7:14. If Revelation 3:10 means immunity or protection within, as other positions insist, several contradictions result. First, if protection in Revelation 3:10 is limited to protection from God's wrath only, and not Satan's wrath also, then Revelation 3:10 denies the Lord's request in John 17:15. Second, if it is argued that Revelation 3:10 means total immunity, then of what worth is a promise in light of Revelation 6:9-11 and 7:14, where martyrs abound? The wholesale martyrdom of saints during the tribulation period demands that the promise to the Philadelphian church be interpreted as keeping out of the hour of testing, not keeping within. Dr. Mayhew makes some excellent points. And as we've learned from J. Warner Wallace, we can infer from the combined evidence of the biblical text that the rapture will occur before the tribulation and that the church will not be present for the tribulation. Questions about rapture or tribulation? Just smoked everybody and they can't comprehend anymore. Okay, we'll pick up next week then with Jesus' return. Father, thank you for allowing us to quickly go through some reasons why we understand your word to say that you take us out of the world before the tribulation. Thank you for that. We don't look forward to the tribulation at all. We look forward to being with you and recognizing your protection of us. You're keeping us from that hour of wrath. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you give us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.